Father, we are extremely grateful to You for this privilege You've afforded us to gather in this place and to study Your doctrine. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would encourage and motivate us concerning the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. For the next two Thursday sessions, we will be studying what I am going to call 40 Proclamations, the Theology of Grace Doctrine Church. This series is designed to inform those unfamiliar with our church with both what we believe and what we teach. This study will consist of brief statements of our basic beliefs and gradually progress to a few advanced theological concepts. Time will not allow us to go into any extensive detail. Such detail emerges from our ongoing Bible studies, which meet four times weekly. Single sessions are held on Tuesday and Thursday evenings beginning at 7:30, and there are two Sunday morning sessions, the first beginning at 9:30, the second at 9:45. These Bible studies are sequential. They are not separate and independent studies. One Bible class leads into the next and so on, and in this way we are able to completely study any given subject until we have examined all that the Bible has to say about it. Further, there is enough repetition in this manner of teaching for a believer to completely understand the subject matter and to master its contents. Consequently, one may enter these studies at any point. Through positive volition and a willingness to learn, any believer can quickly orient to the study and become organized in his doctrinal thinking. These classes are designed to reveal the plan of God and how we are to execute the Christian way of life. Various churches, denominations, and religions which are found within Christendom often vary in their proclamations of what the plan of God is. This has led many observers to maintain that Christianity is a confusing faith because there are so many apparent contradictions presented as truth by its various factions. However, we should note that God is not confused, and an accurate analysis of Scripture eliminates confusion on the human side. So let's first note some passages which give insight on how such confusion may be avoided. First of all, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. This verse contains two imperative moods. Now, an imperative mood is a command. You may call it an order or a mandate. And in verse 17, the first imperative mood is one of prohibition. It is commanding us to stop a thing which is currently going on. And the second is an order to begin putting into practice something that is not now going on, but which you should begin immediately. Now, the verse begins by ordering us to stop being foolish. The word for foolish in the original Greek is aphron. A-P-H-R-O-N. Aphron. And it means literally without reason. It later came to mean ignorance of that which is true. Now the word says that the believer is living his life without the availability of his soul, in his soul, of consistent norms and standards. To be foolish means that you approach life with no biblical norms and standards in your soul. Therefore, this believer is involved in a disorganized and erratic approach to life. Further, he suffers from the inability to orient to reality, and thus lacks a clear understanding of both natural and spiritual order. All of this results in a lifestyle of confusion, frustration, and uncertainty. Now, verse 17 commands him to stop doing this. However, God does not ever order us to stop a procedure without giving us a workable alternative. And that alternative is given next, also in the form of a command, but understand what the Lord's will is. That's the second imperative move. Understand what the Lord's will is. The word for understand is suniemi, S-U-N-I-E-M-I, in the Greek. Suniemi. And it means to comprehend or to gain insight into something. It means to know and understand the underlying principles that stand behind an idea. Therefore, what we are ordered to comprehend and gain insight into is said to be the Lord's will. You're commanded to gain insight and understanding of the Lord's will. Now, the Lord's will is that believers would execute His plan. That's what His will is. That's what His desire and purpose is, that you would execute His plan. And His plan is revealed in the Scriptures through imperative moves, which tell us to do certain things and not to do other things. The purpose of this will and plan is to glorify Jesus Christ and to reward believers in both time and in eternity. So Ephesians 5:17 reads this way, "Stop being foolish, but rather keep on understanding what the will of God is." Now, I think that is amazing because God has a plan, and not only does He desire for us to know about it, here we see that He orders us to know about it. But where do we find it and how do we comprehend it? Well, we should note 2 Timothy 3:16 for where you find the plan of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. That verse begins with the answer, all Scripture. Scripture is the place you find the will and plan of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Scripture is profitable. Now that is directed toward you. Scripture is profitable for you. In what way? It is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine of the absolute principles found in Scripture. To know them is profitable. For reproof. The Word of God will lecture you on your lifestyle. The way you think, the way you act, the decisions you make. It will give you reproof for correction. If you're positive to what the Bible says to you, you will make corrections in the way you think. And finally, it says for instruction in righteousness. You will learn how to think correctly and properly by understanding and applying what the Bible says. So our verse says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? Verse 17, in order that the man of God, that's the believer, might become mature. In other words, he knows maximum doctrine in his soul through consistent Bible study. And therefore, he is thoroughly equipped for every good work. The actions he performs are motivated by the Word of God in his soul. Now, we can note 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, for the process and procedure of learning God's will and plan. 2 Timothy 2:16. Again, the very first word, study. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed and who correctly analyzes the Word of truth. You must study the Scriptures, you must analyze them, and then you will learn what the plan and will of God is. Oh, I know you don't have it in your English translations. It doesn't have it that way. 2 Timothy 2:16 in corrected translation says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed and who correctly analyzes the word of truth." What did I say? Oh, excuse me, 2:15 then. And in some English translations, you don't get what I just read you. And some you do, some you don't. So that 2 Timothy 2:15, my apologies. Now this learning process is made possible by the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. This process and procedure of learning, where you study the Bible and you learn what it says. There is a learning process, and it's made possible by the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. This is noted in John 14, verse 26. John 14, 26. The Counselor. And then that verse identifies the Counselor by name, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and will remind you of everything I have said unto you. So we see that the Holy Spirit will teach us, and He will bring to our remembrance those things which He has already instructed us about. Now the Holy Spirit's job then is to reveal to us the will and the plan of God. We can note this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians 2:12. "We have not received the world's spirit, but the Spirit from the source of God, in order that we might have a permanent knowledge of things that have been graciously given to us by God, which things we teach, not by teaching from the source of man's wisdom, but by teaching from the source of the Holy Spirit, bringing together spiritual truth, producing spiritual understanding." Verse 14, "The soulish man," in other words, the unbeliever, "does not accept these things from the Holy Spirit, for to him they are foolishness. Furthermore, he is not able to even acquire academic understanding, because these doctrines are spiritually discerned." The Bible characterizes the thinking of human beings as darkness, while it portrays the thinking of Bible doctrine as light. 1 John 1:5 through 7. "This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not put the truth into practice. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another." The Bible is therefore clear that light can never have fellowship with darkness. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and religion? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" That we all enter this life as unbelievers is obvious. That we enter the Christian life ignorant of God's Word is indisputable. It is God's desire that we transform our thinking by replacing human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. This noted in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your thought. Then you will be able to prove what the will of God is, namely the good, the well-pleasing, and the complete. That verse speaks of the renovation of thought, flushing human viewpoint from the soul and replacing it with divine viewpoint from the Scriptures. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ was very clear about His attitude regarding our coming to know the Word of God. John 8, 31 through 32 to start with, where He said to the Jews that had believed on Him, "If you continue in My Word, then you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He also said in John 14, verse 15, If you love Me, you will obey what I command." And the Apostle John noted in 1 John 5:3, "This is the love of God, to obey His commandments." So our Lord was very pointed in Matthew 22:29 when He said, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." So it is the mission of Grace Doctrine Church to assist the believer in fulfilling these commandments to know the Word of God. In fact, we join with Paul in making this prayer for all believers' spiritual growth and their understanding of the Scriptures. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." Now, in order that these passages might have their proper impact, and in order that those interested might be made aware of the basic doctrinal position of Grace Doctrine Church, these lessons will briefly and all too superficially outline a few of the things we believe. Again, proper detail in the presentation of these principles and doctrines must be reserved for our regular Bible classes. With that introduction, we're now ready to take a look one by one at 40 proclamations. The first of all is our teaching method. Our teaching method. The presentation of the Scriptures by a pastor must be in as precise and understandable a manner as is possible. However, one must appreciate that the attempt by finite minds to comprehend the thinking of the infinite God is quite an ambitious undertaking. In order to accomplish this objective, Grace Doctrine Church utilizes a system of lesson preparation known by the acrostic ICE. I-C-E, ICE. Now, an acrostic is a word formed by using the first letter of a series of words. Now, the three words which compose the ICE system are isagogics, I-S-A-G-O-G-I-C-S, categories, C-A-T-E-G-O-R-I-E-S, and exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. Now, eisegogics is concerned with the historical framework of the Bible. It acknowledges the fact that the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. A category is the result of an amalgamation of all the facts in Scripture on a given subject and then classifying them into a doctrinal statement. Exegesis is a word which speaks of the grammatical analysis of a passage on a word-by-word basis, thus uncovering the nuances of the original languages. The original languages of Scripture are Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. This I system was used in the development of the 40 proclamations we are now presenting. And Scripture gives the key to this manner of biblical interpretation in Isaiah 28, verse 10. Second proclamation, orthodoxy. Grace Doctrine Church asserts that its theology is conservative, orthodox, Protestant. We are conservative in that we do not subscribe to any humanistic systems of philosophy or metaphysics. Colossians 2, verse 8. We are orthodox in that our only criterion for life and practice is the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 18. We are Protestant in that we reject any hierarchical system of church authority beyond the pastor and the board of deacons of the local church. Hebrews 13, verse 17. We therefore submit to no creeds. We honor no traditions, nor do we recognize extra-biblical experiences. Since the Bible is the only source for determining divine policy, we therefore see no need for membership in any denomination or Christian organization. Number three, the Trinity. We believe in the co-equal, co-eternal, and co-infinite existence of a triune Godhead, which is one in essence and three in personality. The one essence is God, while the three personalities are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. References, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, in the 1989 Basic Series. Fourth proclamation, creation. We believe that the entire universe, its matter, its energy, and its space were all created in a microsecond of time in eternity past by divine fiat. In Genesis 1:1, the Hebrew word for creation is bara, B-A-R-A-H, bara. And that Hebrew word means to create something out of nothing. Thus, where nothing previously existed, by the command of God, all things came into existence. The Latin equivalent of bara is ex nihilo, and the person of the Trinity who was the agent of this ex nihilo creation was Jesus Christ. This is noted in John 1:3, Colossians 1:16 through 17, in Hebrews 1, verse 3. Fifth proclamation, the Bible. We believe that the Bible contains God's complete and coherent message to man. We believe that in its original manuscripts, its contents are both inerrant and infallible. Beyond the Bible, there is no communication vehicle between God and the human race. We believe God therefore used the human writers of Scripture in such a manner that without waiving their human intelligence, their vocabulary, their personal feelings, or their literary style, His message to man was permanently recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. You may note 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, 2 Peter 1:21 in the 1989 Basic Series. Proclamation number 6, man's condition. We believe that humanity's original parents were created in the Garden of Eden. They were perfect people in a perfect environment, but due to personal sin, both they and their offspring fell into total depravity. Because the man was aware of his sin, his sinful nature was passed down genetically through him to his entire human family. As a result, the human condition is one of complete separation from God. Man, left to his own devices, is completely incapable of reestablishing a relationship with God, and thus he is lost in his sins. You may reference Romans 3:23, Romans 5:12, Romans 6, verses 12 through 14, as well as the 89 basics. Proclamation number 7, the person of Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, in order to provide a substitute for sinful man, He agreed to lower Himself to the form of a man, to live life facing the same pressures and trials, yet to do so without sin. Consequently, Jesus Christ is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. This union of God and man is defined by theology as the hypostatic union. This is the claim that Christ is at once both eternal God and impeccable man. You may see this in John 1:29, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, and study it in the 89 basics. Proclamation number 8, His birth. We believe that Jesus Christ entered human history in the fullness of time by means of the virgin birth. We believe His biological life to have been the product of a virgin pregnancy, initiated by a miracle of the Holy Spirit and delivered by Mary in Bethlehem. Further, we believe that His human soul life and human spirit were imputed to Him by the sovereignty of God at the virgin birth. The virgin birth is also the point at which His undiminished deity was united with His true humanity, creating the hypostatic union. You may look at Galatians 4:4, Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1, verses 20 through 24, Psalm 22, verse 10, and Hebrew 10:5 for documentation. Proclamation number 9, His life. We believe that throughout His earthly life, Jesus Christ was never guilty of any form of personal sin. He experienced all the trials and pressures typical of human life, yet without sin. When He arrived at the cross, He did so in a state of complete perfection and impeccability. Because of the perfection of His deity, He was not able to sin. Now there's a Latin phrase that defines this, non posse peccari, N-O-N, P-O-S-S-E, P-E-C-C-A-R-E, non posse peccari, and it means not able to sin, and that speaks of His deity. Because of the perfection of His humanity, He was able not to sin. In the Latin, that is posse non peccari, and means that perfect humanity was able not to sin. You may reference Hebrews 4:15 and 1 Peter 1, verse 19. Proclamation number 10, His work. While on the cross, Jesus Christ received the divine imputation on Himself of all the personal sins of all the people of human history, past, present, and future. The justice of God judged those sins in Him. God is said to have been satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. Man is redeemed from his slavery to sin, and he is reconciled to God through faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Romans 5:20 through chapter 6, verse 14, as well as our recent study on the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, beginning on June 11th of 1989. Proclamation number 11, His status. Jesus Christ is presently seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. His true humanity now exists in a resurrection body, which is inseparably united to His undiminished deity in hypostatic union forever. He presently serves as head of the church, wherein, as our advocate in heaven, He offers intercessory prayers for us to the Father. Reference Luke chapter 24, 44 through 51, Hebrews 12 verse 2, Ephesians 5, 23, 1 John 2 verse 1, and Hebrews 7 verse 25. To the Mount of Olives. He will thereby establish His millennial kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem. He will then commence His reign on David's throne for a period of 1,000 years. Reference Acts 1, 9 through 12, Revelation 19, 11 through 16, Zechariah 14, verse 4, 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, and Revelation 20, verse 6. Number 13 is a statement of the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the entire world, and 3 days later, He arose from the dead in resurrection body. 2 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, and our studies in the 89 Basics. Proclamation number 14 is salvation. Salvation of the soul is appropriated by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. We need to stand advised that salvation is not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Please note John 3, 15 through 16. John 3, verses 18 and 36, John 6, 47, 11, 25, and 20, 31. Also Acts 16, 31, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and the 89 Basics. Proclamation number 15 is security. We believe that once a person expresses personal faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he becomes a son of God. He receives the imputation of God's perfect righteousness, and he is adopted into God's royal family. Once a son, always a son. Further, the grammar of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 reveals through exegesis that our salvation is secure. Once saved, you cannot lose your salvation. You cannot be insecure in the perfect plan of God. Now, an expanded translation of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 reads this way. For by grace you have been saved in the past, with the result that you stand saved forever through faith. And this salvation is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God. It is not by works, lest any man should boast. Other references would be Galatians 3:26, Romans 3:22, Acts 16:31, Romans 8:16 through 17, Galatians 4, verse 7. Proclamation number 16, the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit is a co-equal and co-eternal member of the Trinity, that He indwells those who believe in Jesus Christ, and He fills those who confess their sins to God. Through His filling ministry, the Holy Spirit is able to teach us all things, and He enables us to execute the Christian way of life. References John 7, 37 through 39, John 14, 16 through 17, Romans 5, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 6, 19, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, Ephesians 5, 18, John 14, 26, and the 89 basics. Proclamation number 17 is spirituality. We believe that spirituality and carnality are absolutes. In other words, we have two concepts, spirituality and carnality. Neither, therefore, is a condition of degree, but one of status. The believer is either filled with the Holy Spirit and thus spiritual, or he is under the control of his sin nature and thus carnal. Spirituality, therefore, is the status of the believer who is filled by the Holy Spirit. Carnality is the status of the person who has unconfessed sin in his life. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Galatians 5, 16 through 26. 1 John 1, 9. Proclamation 18, maturity. Spiritual maturity is that status obtained by the believer who, through maximum doctrine in his soul, advances to the point where he understands his place and his purpose in God's plan, and he functions in it. A believer's spiritual status, however, is always advancing or retrogressing, dependent upon his attitude toward the teaching of the Bible. The Romans had a saying for this. Qui non proficit deficit. He who does not advance falls behind. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 5. Proclamation number 19, reward. The believer who makes a continuous and faithful advance in his knowledge of God's Word will eventually attain spiritual maturity. All proper function in life is based on proper thinking. All proper thinking is based on Bible doctrine in the soul. God has decreed that each believer who acquires maximum knowledge of His plan will be rewarded in both time and in eternity. You may note Ephesians 1:3 for that. Now, New Testament writers used an athletic metaphor to describe our reward. Athletic metaphors from track and field can be seen in Acts 20:24, 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, Philippians 3:12 through 14, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, 1 Timothy 6:12, 2 Timothy 2:5 and 4 verses 7 and 8, James 1:12, and 2 John verse 9. I read all of those to show you that rewards are spoken of often in the Scriptures. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the Apostle John describes the recipient of rewards in eternity with this phrase, "To him who overcomes." The word for overcome in the Greek is nike. N-I-K-E, pronounced nike, and it means victory. One who is victorious is a winner, and winners, according to John, receive rewards which he describes in Revelation chapter 2, verses 7, 17, 26, and 28, and chapter 3, verses 5, 12, and 21. Proclamation number 20, dispensations. That's spelled D-I-S-P-E-N-S-A-T-I-O-N-S. A dispensation is a divine category of human history. Taken collectively, dispensations present the divine outline and the divine interpretation of human history. Man may interpret history in many ways, politically, economically, geographically, or what have you, but dispensations is how God analyzes human history. And in human history, there is only one way of salvation in any dispensation, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. However, in every dispensation, God has a different plan for believers, and in grace, He provides the means of executing that plan. For example, Jews were expected to keep the law of Moses. Today, Christians are expected to follow the prototype example of Jesus Christ. Therefore, failure to distinguish between Israel and the church creates apparent contradictions between certain passages of Scripture. However, Israel and the church are two separate dispensations, and different rules apply for a believer's daily conduct in each. You may examine Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11 and going through chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, a believer's precise orientation to his place in time and history is absolutely necessary if he is to acquire an accurate understanding of God's plan and purpose for his life. We note from Scripture that God has organized human history into six dispensations. Number one, the Gentiles. This dispensation began with the creation of mankind and continued to the Exodus, Genesis 2:7 through Exodus 14. The second dispensation is the Age of Israel. It began following the Exodus and continued to the birth of Jesus Christ. That's Exodus 14 through Matthew chapter 1. The third dispensation is the Incarnation. The Incarnation began with the virgin birth of Christ and continued to His resurrection and ascension. Matthew chapter 1 through Acts chapter 1. The fourth dispensation is the church age. It began on the day of Pentecost, circa 30 AD, and will continue until the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is at a time yet future, and it is unknown to all except God. Acts chapter 2 through Revelation chapter 4 documents the church age. The fifth dispensation is the tribulation. This is the time of Satan's desperation. It begins with the rapture of the church, again at a time yet future, and it will continue for 7 years until the second advent of Christ. Documentation, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 12, Revelation chapter 6, through 19. And the final and sixth dispensation is the millennium. The millennium begins with the second advent of Christ, and it will continue until the end of human history, lasting 1,000 years. It will be a time of perfect environment and of world peace under the benevolent dictatorship of Jesus Christ. This can be seen in Revelation chapters 19 and 20, Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 9, Isaiah 65 verses 18 through 25, Zechariah 14 verse 9, and the 89 basics. Proclamation number 21, the royal priesthood. A priest is a member of the human race who represents man before God. Where in the dispensation of Israel, there was a specialized priesthood within the tribe of Levi, in the church age, all believers are members of a universal priesthood. Because we are taken by the Holy Spirit at salvation, and placed into union with Christ, we are considered members of God's royal family. Since Christ is our high priest, we are therefore members of His royal priesthood. The unique prerogative of this priesthood is the option of personal acknowledgement of sins to God in confessional prayer. Since we are our own private priest, we have the obligation to learn the contents of the Scriptures through Bible study. And if circumstances dictate, we may even observe and conduct our own private Eucharist. You may observe Hebrews 4, 14 through 15, 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9, and Revelation 1, verse 6. Proclamation number 22, the church. We believe that the church may be defined in two ways, as an organism and as an organization. As an organism, the universal church is made up of all who have believed on Jesus Christ for their salvation. This group of believers in any generation of the church age is called the body of Christ or the royal family of God. The organization is any physical facility established by a local group of believers as a place for them to assemble and worship God. The universal church is noted in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. The local church is noted in Hebrews 10, verse 25. Proclamation 23, the Eucharist. This is also called the Lord's Supper or Communion. It is the lone ritual to be performed in the church age. Our Lord commanded us to formally observe this ceremony until His return. The instructions for performing the Eucharist are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. The bread is representative of the person of our Lord, emphasizing His perfection and His impeccability. The cup is representative of His work on the cross, wherein He was the recipient of the divine imputation of our personal sins on Himself and their subsequent judgment by the justice of God. The Bible does not indicate how often the Eucharist should be observed, only that it be done consistently and habitually. Grace Doctrine Church, therefore, generally observes the Eucharist every second Sunday. Proclamation 24, tithing. Tithing was a system of income tax in the Old Testament. Thus, tithing was not a spiritual function, but a civic obligation. In fact, being a part of the Mosaic Law, tithing was directed only at the nation Israel. The people of Israel were to make two annual tithes, 10% for the maintenance of the Levitical priesthood, Numbers 18, verses 21 and 24, and a second 10% tithe for the Levitical sacrifices, Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 24. Now, since the priesthood and the sacrifices are no longer valid, these tithes are not pertinent today. Every third year, Israel was required to collect a third tithe for charity, 10% for those who legitimately needed help. Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 and 29, Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10. And this, therefore, is the only tithe that could be pertinent today. Now, as far as giving to the church is concerned, this should be based solely on your personal motivation and as God has prospered you. You may give whatever percentage you wish before the Lord. However, you should not give at all if doing so would deprive your family of necessities. Local churches are authorized by Scripture to permit a public offering on Sunday. 15 principles can be studied on giving. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, you will also want to note 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, and 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. The next proclamation is number 25, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a good place to break off our study for this evening, and we will continue with proclamation number 25 next Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying Your Word this evening and for briefly taking a look at some of the foundational doctrines which are revealed in Your Scriptures. It is our prayer that the brief examination of these concepts might be both a blessing and a challenge to those who hear them, that they might be motivated to get serious about studying the Word of God, advancing within its framework, and eventually recognizing the phenomenal blessings which You have in store for each and every member of Your royal family who advances to spiritual maturity. We lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.